Okay, we did a couple of studies in Mark, and I want to finish off with a study in Mark just over this kind of holiday period. And next week Colin's going to come and share the word, and then after that we'll get back into 2 Samuel as we continue the story for there. But today I want to be in Mark chapter 14. We'll probably be starting around verse 26. I know it might seem a strange place to start, but you'll get the hang of it as we go on. We looked at the earliest part of Mark. We looked at part 1. That's chapter 14, verse 26. That's clearly where we'll start. But the beginning of it, we looked in part 1 at this kind of three-part study in Mark. That we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how he called his disciples. And as I've said before, Mark tends to major on the things that Jesus did, the signs and the wonders that he did, rather than what he said. Although there are some things that what he said, obviously. But this was written in some measure to the Romans at that time, to the pagans, if you want to call it that, who had no idea about who this Messiah was and who was coming and the prophecy concerning him. So we looked at that, and then last week we saw the proof as to who Jesus was, as he healed the blind and he healed the lepers. And I was saying to Robin this week, I just came across an article that I was reading, and it was regards to people with cancer. And when we spoke about the lepers in Jesus' day, we spoke about how badly they were treated, how they were ostracised and pushed out of society, and they weren't allowed to mix or whatever. Well, the same thing seems to be happening in the sort of Southeast Asian community, even here in Britain, that many women who are diagnosed with breast cancer have to go through all this on their own because they're frightened to tell their family, because again, these people seem to think that it's a curse for God. So that's still going on, and people are being ostracised by their family, and they're having to suffer through the rigours, the chemotherapy, etc., and the problems of cancer on their own without any backup. And, you know, it just brings to light that the things that men's hearts haven't really changed that much, that there's still this fear of sickness. So today, at verse 26, we're coming in just at the end of what we would know as the Last Supper. Now, we're going to celebrate communion later, so we're coming in at the end of the Last Supper, but we're going to celebrate it at the end, if you know what I mean, if you can figure that one out. But it says in chapter 14 in Mark's Gospel, verse 26, it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, this is after the Passover meal, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And what intrigues me is that there's always the Psalms are sung at the Passover meal. And at the end of the Passover, even today, Psalm 116, 117 and 118 are the three Psalms that they use to finish off the Passover meal. And Psalm 118 is the one that would be on the lips of Jesus as they made their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and it just speaks about how great God is, you know, how marvellous is his love. His love endures forever. And so we see Jesus, and you know, I'm always intrigued by this because I can't really imagine Jesus singing. You know, but he obviously sang these psalms with great gusto along with his disciples, and here was God Almighty in the person of a man singing about the glory of God. And it's like the Queen singing the national anthem, you know, you're singing it about yourself sort of thing. But here was Jesus in that joyful place. And this is the bit, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, because it was Passover, the temple grounds would be open all day and all night. The great gates of the temple were normally closed at sundown, and they weren't opened again at sunrise the following morning. But if the gates were open, you could cut through the temple grounds, through the court of the Gentiles, and out through the eastern gate, down the Kidron Valley, up the other side, and that took you into the Garden of Gethsemane. Or the Garden of Gethsemane was up on that side, the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And it's at this point in time, just when they were walking through the temple, that although it's recorded in John's Gospel, that at this point in time Jesus said, and I am the true vine. And that came about because as they went through the temple grounds, they would look at the great doors that shielded the temple. And on it was a great golden vine which represented Israel. And the disciples would be saying, look at this, what a marvellous place this is. Look, you know, Solomon's temple rebuilt and it's beautiful and all the rest of it. And Jesus said, I am the true vine. You're the branches. It was a great statement to make because that would indicate to them that although they were Israelites, they weren't the be-all and end-all. That they couldn't get salvation except through the true vine. It wasn't a matter of being part of Israel. It was a matter of being part of the kingdom of God. And of course, they pronounced all this to Jesus, and this is at the point where he made the prophecy. He says, you see all these stones, you see all this temple, I'll guarantee you that not a stone will be left unturned. Every stone will be taken one for another, and the temple will be destroyed. And of course, his prophecy came true sort of 40 years later, when Titus Vespasian invaded Jerusalem, crucified thousands of them, and destroyed the temple. And I said this before, but I want to encourage you that the prophecy came true because it came out of the words, the mouth of Jesus, of course. But the Roman soldiers were actually told not to burn the city. They were allowed to loot the city, but they weren't to burn the city. But some of them who were overzealous or overdrunk or whatever it was, because that was part of their wages. When they captured the city, they sacked it and they took whatever goods and chattels they could, and that was their wages in some measure, or part of their wages. They just lived off the land sort of thing. But some of the soldiers actually set a light to the temple, and of course, unbeknownst to them, the whole inside of the temple was lined with gold. And it melted. And it ran down the walls and ran in between the stones. And when they realised that had happened, they levered every single stone off each other to get the gold out. And Jesus' prophecy came true that not one stone would be left in another. And for those who were in Israel with us, if you go to Robinson's Arch, which is only a partial arch at the moment, Robinson, he was an archaeologist. But you can see the huge stones that are lying down beside Robinson's Arch that have been uncovered. And these are just literally lying there. From the day and hour they were pushed off the edge of the Temple Mount down onto the ground. So that's the situation that we find ourselves in. Here is Jesus. He's just seen Judas leave in a hurry to betray him to the Pharisees. He's just walked through the temple grounds. He's just pronounced a prophecy of doom and destruction upon the temple. And now he says to the disciples, because they were saying, well, you know, nothing to do with us, Jesus. Where were you? You're the man. And Jesus turns around to them and says, at verse 27, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This, in some measure, you know, this demonstrates Jesus' command and control of the situation. That he could prophesy this quite confidently. You guys are all going to desert me. You might not think it right at this point in time, but you're all going to leave me. And this is to fulfill scripture. That I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then he says, but after I have risen, at verse 28, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now that's total control of this situation. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. Jesus knows he's going to be buried. And he knows he's going to rise again for the dead. And he's telling all this to his disciples in advance because this is what will be brought to their mind after the resurrection. Do you remember what he said? We hadn't a clue what it meant at the time, but you know, now that we see all this, his words were true. We could say in some measure that Jesus was way ahead of the game. He knew the beginning from the end before it even started. And then, of course, big foot and mouth Peter, he gets up and he said, If all fall away, I will not. And quite adamant about it. And in verse 30, Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. You know, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Peter's great attribute in himself was he was a big guy. He was a fisherman. He was strong. And that was his strength. His strength was in the strength of his arms and the fact that, like all the other disciples and like almost everybody else in that day, they carried a sword at their side. And Peter was quite adamant. Even although Jesus told him, you're going to betray me. You are going to walk away. You are going to just leave me to be gleaned over by the dogs. And Peter says, I will never, even if I have to die with you. And often we find that with ourselves when we're faced with the truth. We want to go and put it in our own strength. Peter thought that he could accomplish for Jesus in his own strength. And despite the warning, Peter would fail in his own strength. He would have to rely on God for his strength. So this whole conversation is taking place as they come out of the temple and down into the Kidron Valley. And you know, by this time, many of the lambs, they would have started to slaughter the lambs, this Passover lambs. This particular Passover, as I've said before, there were probably, in the week of Passover, there were probably something around 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered for each of the families that came up. And it was a situation where you bought your lamb and then you made a sign up and you put your name on the sign and you put the sign over the lamb's head and you handed it to the priest. And that was your sin offering, if you want to call it that, for your family. Just the same as they did with Jesus. They put him on a cross with a sign over his head and gave him the title King of the Jews. And he died for the sins of many. And it's interesting that as they crossed the brook Kidron, the Kidron brook that runs through this ravine between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, even at that stage, it would be running red with blood. As these lambs were slaughtered and the blood would be drained out under the walls and down into the Kidron Valley. So here was Jesus heading for his own destruction physically. And these disciples are not quite grasping what's going on. At verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Gethsemane is a word that means the olive press. And this was a place where Jesus would be pressed. Pressed to the point of death. You know, the cross was the fulfillment. And that's what I've called this study. The cross was the fulfillment of what happened here in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was where the battle was done. When Jesus came here and his soul was overwhelmed, his soul was not overwhelmed with fear of the cross. He knew from the beginning of the creation of the world that he would have to go to the cross. The horror that faced him was not the bloody and awful death that he faced, but the fact that he would have the sin of the world put upon him. And in that instant, he would be separated for the first time in eternity from his Father. That cry for the cross in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? His soul was overwhelmed. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther at verse 35, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And many people will tell you that that type of prayer is a cop-out. Many people today will say, you know, you should be praying what you want. You shouldn't be letting God off with just, might thy will be done. Well, if it was a cop-out, Jesus is a cop-out as well. Because that's exactly what he prayed. He didn't want to have the whole sin of the world put upon him. He thought there was another way. In fact, I'm going to go forward here and tell you something, that if you look in the other Gospels, you find that when Jesus was tempted in the desert right at the start of his ministry, after he had rebuked Satan, Satan left him for a more opportune time. Here it is. Satan tried to get him to give up his quest for salvation right at the start of his ministry. And I believe that even at this point in time, Satan was trying to get him to give up his quest for salvation for the world. Remember what Satan told him in the desert? All this, he miraculously showed him the kingdoms of the world. All this, all the people, all the souls, all the salvation that you want, I'll give it to you. Why? Because it is Satan's. It still is. Jesus will come back and rescue it. He is the one who has bought. He's bought by his blood the title deeds to the earth. It tells us that in Revelation. Only the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. And he will come back. And he is coming back. But at this point in time, look at the relationship between him and his Father. Even in the midst of the temptation from Satan to give it up. You don't need to do this. He cries. He doesn't say Father. Well, he says Abba, Daddy. Daddy, is there any way? Is there any other way? I don't want to take the horrors of sin. I honestly don't believe that he was at all concerned about the horrible physical death he would suffer. But he was concerned with the fact that every sin that every person ever committed in this earth would be poured upon him. And salvation would only come if you ask for it. The sins of all the people that don't know Jesus are already in some measure in a box ready to be done away with. All they have to do is ask. All they have to say is, God, forgive me for my sin. And those sins will be cast away. But men would rather walk in the darkness than walk in the light. They think they know it best, just the same as Peter thought. It's all right, Jesus, don't push the point. I'd rather die with you than disown you. And remember that we're seeing this in hindsight. Hindsight's 20/20 vision. You know, we don't see this in real time. These guys are seeing this in real time. It's already dark. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leaves some of the disciples at the gate of the garden. He takes Peter, James and John a little further and he says, just sit there and pray for me. And he walked on a bit and he fell to the ground and he pleaded with his Father, if there's any other way, can I be excused this horror of having all the sin of the world put upon me? You know, I don't know how you feel, but when sin comes into your life and you find yourself in that place and you have to repent of it and get restoration, how bad you feel about it. Imagine that you could take everybody's sin and put it to death. This was the fulfillment. The horror of all this sin being piled upon him. Jesus had to strengthen himself in his spirit. The Holy Spirit had to strengthen him to make it possible. Then he returned to his disciples at verse 37 and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? I'm sure Peter must have been quite surprised that when Jesus approached him, he didn't call him Peter, he called him Simon. That was his old name. That was the old, fearful, rancorous, self-trusting Simon. It wasn't the faithful, enduring disciple that Peter would become. It was the fleshly Peter, if you want to call it that. And Jesus understood it, because I don't think he was angry with him. He just realised these are people just like people. People fall asleep. You ever fell asleep praying? Huh? That's too many uh-huhs there. But as you know, and when I tell people that, sometimes they're quite shocked. And I say, well, you know, There's nothing better than falling asleep in your father's arms. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Watch and pray, he said, that you will not fall into temptation. And that word there, temptation, is actually a word that means testing. It's the same as what we say in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. The word is actually lead us not into testing. Who wants to be ever led into testing? And yet sometimes that's what we have to be done. Watch and pray that you will not fall into testing. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Oh, how we know that. When you get to my age, you feel the 18 inside. Then you try and do something and you realise that you're 70. So the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And one more time he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. So we talk about people, you know, there are people who tell me that once you've prayed for something, that's it. You shouldn't pray for it again because that's a lack of faith. Well, if it was a lack of faith in us, it's a lack of faith in Jesus as well. Because he prayed to his Father, and we'll go on to see in this, he prayed three times. Father, is this the right way? Is this it? So don't be afraid to take your petitions. Don't be afraid to take your fears and your doubts and all the rest of it to the Lord, because he's ready and willing and able to listen to you. And he will always answer you one way or another. Returning the third time at verse 41, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So rather than Jesus deciding to run for it, he walks towards it, knowing that that's his fate. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We realise that there are things in life that we have to face up to. And we just have to go on with it and trust God for it. Now remember the situation here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no Sauchie Hall Street in Glasgow. There's no lights. There might be an odd fire lit. It's probably April time at this time, so it might get cool at night still. There'll be a fire lit. There might be an odd torch, but it's basically dark. So as Jesus gets up and takes the disciples towards the coming crowd, there would be noise, there would be rancor, there would be shouting and bawling. There would be the sign of the torches coming and the shouts and the balls. And just as he was speaking at verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. So this was the religious leaders. They wanted Jesus done away with, but they wanted him done away with quickly and quietly. So they sent a mob, basically. Cutthroats, thugs, people with clubs and sticks and hate in their heart, people who had been stirred up by the religious leaders of the day, and all they wanted to do was to get Jesus arrested. Now the betrayer, who was Judas, arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him, lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. So there's a bit of a standoff starts here that these guys try and get a hold of Jesus. And it tells us in another gospel that when they tried to get a hold of him, they actually fell back. That, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus in Nazareth. I am he. One of the great I am statements in the book of John. And when they heard that, I don't know what happened, but something held them back and a few of them fell to the ground. And they tried again and the same thing happened, but eventually they got a hold of Jesus. And of course, Peter being Peter, well, I've already promised Jesus I would rather die with him. So he drew his sword and whacked Malchus in the ear and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, what is this? What is this? Have I come here with an army? Cause a problem. I've been speaking to you in the temple every day and you never arrested me, so here you come in the darkest of night to arrest me. You didn't even know who I was until Judas came up and kissed me. And that was the normal greeting. That was the greeting that a disciple would give to his rabbi. So Judas was quite happy to say, you don't know him, you won't recognize him. because it's dark. You may have only seen him once or twice, but I'll give you the nod. The one I go up to and kiss on the cheek. Because they would have their robes up, they would have their hoods up, it was cold, it was dark. They would have been ready for sleep, and they slept in the Garden of Gethsemane many times, in the summertime, I would presume. But here Judas comes up, in fulfillment of all that Jesus said. The one who I've supped with has lifted up his heel against me. And so Judas comes up, and there's a bit of shamash. And it tells us in another place, and it seems quite remarkable, that at this point in time, Jesus took upon himself to either restore this guy's ear or pick it up off the ground and stick it back on again. I mean, it seems remarkable, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems, what are we doing here? You know. But the thing is, I don't know that there would be many who would see it, because again, it was dark, there was a lot going on. They may not even have known that Malchus had been struck. I was only always going to say Malky there. I thought he was a Scotsman. You know, that Malchus had been struck on the side of the ear. But anyway, Jesus healed the guy. And he was taken. Am I leading a rebellion? He said at verse 48. That you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts. And you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. This was the fulfillment. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A prophecy which was only given a few hours before. And all of these guys stood up and said, I'll stick by you. Peter said, I'll die with you. And all the rest said, amen to that, Peter. And here we are. They've all gone. They've all fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now this, I said to you before, this is Mark. This is Mark as a young man. John Mark, if you want to call him that. You'll find him in the book of Acts as being a participant in the missionaries' journeys of Paul and Barnabas. It was often the case that people had the double name. When you see Barnabas in the book of Acts, that's actually Joseph of Arimathea. That was one of the disciples who took the body off the cross. He was Joseph Barnabas of Arimathea. And he used the name Barnabas later on, whether it was to deflect people's attention from him or whatever, but many believe that that's who this guy was. Anyway, you can check that one out for yourself. Go home and do a wee search and study yourself for that. So here we are. This young man, now, again, as I say, it was dark. There was a lot going on. There was a lot of commotion. The disciples were running here, there and everywhere. These people that had come in the gang with the clubs and the torches, they were trying to catch them. And this young man who had a robe on, somebody obviously grabbed him by the neck, and all he did was he slipped it off and he ran away naked. Now, it would almost be impossible for anybody to have seen that or to have witnessed who it actually was, unless it was the person that wrote this. And I believe that that was Mark, even as a young man. He wasn't a disciple in the inner circle at this point in time. He was probably only maybe 13 or 14 years of age. We can find that out by the fact that he wrote this gospel maybe some 20 years after the resurrection. So in his early 30s. But it was still as vivid to him as the day that it happened. I remember that night. This big guy with a club was hunting me down. And he grabbed me by the collar and I just slipped the robe off and ran. And being a young man, he would probably outrun the big beer-bellied guy that had the club. He obviously did, or he would have been arrested. So that again was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. He'd prophesied this only hours before it, and yet it was all coming to pass. And being such a dramatic event, the disciples would remember it. And when they were writing this, when Mark was writing this with the help of Peter, you know, you can, if you've been involved in different things, that if you've ever been involved and given a witness statement to the police will tell you that for every witness they get, everybody's got a different story. Everybody will tell you one thing, or they'll mention this blonde person with glasses, and another will mention this blonde person who had long hair, and no, she had short hair, and the car was blue, no, it was green. But that's The whole point of being witnesses, you don't, if the stories all totally tie up, the police would get suspicious and say, these people have been talking to each other. But I can picture these guys 40 years later or 30 years later sitting down to write this and saying, Peter, do you remember that night? Aye, but that's no right. You didn't do that. No, that was me that got caught. You know, and that's the way we write things down. That's the way we communicate with one another. We'll sit and we'll share stories. I mean, I think sometimes I've lost 40 years of my life. Because Doreen keeps saying to me, do you remember when we were there and there? And I haven't a clue. When did we go there? I says, was that there? I feel like Rip Van Winkle. Been asleep for 40 years. But here we see this fulfillment of all that Jesus told them, and as all the Old Testament prophets prophesied. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. If you look at this account in John's Gospel, you'll find that nobody was actually allowed in through the gate of the high priest's house. Again, it would be one of these nice houses that was built as an open square with a gate through and a porch. And only those and such as those, there would be a guard on the gate, and only those and such as those would be allowed in. But we find in John's Gospel that a disciple who was friendly or who knew the high priest went in to the courtyard, and he had a word with the high priest, and he came back out to the guards, and Peter was allowed into the courtyard. Now, the only one I can think of who had that kind of influence and was a disciple of Jesus would be Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was well up with Caiaphas, the high priest. He was a man who could have gone in there and said, by the way, I've got this fellow with me that I want to keep beside me, so can you let him in? And Peter would be allowed in to observe what was happening. And of course, we know the story that Peter was challenged three times. You're one of the Galileans, because apparently they had a very distinctive accent, a bit like the West of Scotland thing. And people in Judea would recognise it as being a Galilean accent. You're a Galilean. Were you not with? No, me. No. I've just come down for the festival. I've nothing to do with the man. And he did it again. And then the third time, he was challenged on it. And he actually cursed Jesus. He swore, I've got nothing to do with that man. And just at that point in time, the cock crowed twice. And it tells us elsewhere that Jesus looked at him. And Peter ran out and wept bitterly. Because he realised that even in his own self, the fulfillment of prophecy had come true. Jesus had told him, I don't care how big and strong you are, Peter, you're going to be broken. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. And so as we look at this story, we all know that there would be punishments and beatings that would be fulfillment of prophecy for Jesus as well. We all know that dreadful death on the cross. We all know even the fulfillment of the prophecy that the high priest's robe, that his robe would not be torn. It tells you here that the high priest Caiaphas tore his robe because he accused Jesus of blasphemy. And the high priest was never allowed to tear his robe. It was a sign that he was angry, and it was not his place to be angry with the people. And when Jesus was crucified, they cast lots for his clothing. And rather than tear his cloak, it was made in one piece. They gambled for it. And that was in fulfillment of prophecy. That his robe would not... He was the high priest. He was the high priest of the kingdom of God, and his robe would not be torn. There are many, many other things that fulfill this story. But let's go back to the supper, where we left them, where we started out in verse 26. We understand from other places, from other Gospels, that when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, John had asked him, "Who will it be, Lord? Who is it?" And he said, "Well, I'll take this piece of bread and I'll swirl it around in the pot," because that was the custom. He did it. He swirled it around in the lamb stew. He took a piece, what you consider to be the choicest piece. He made a big deal of it. And then he gave it to the one that you loved the most. And he gave it to Judas. And as we stand here today, he gives it to us. Those who were God haters, those who were Christ killers, those whose sin was poured, the horror of it poured upon Jesus on the cross. And I don't want to discourage you, I want you to shout hallelujah this morning, because what a sacrifice, what a fulfillment. Understand what it is, and your walk with the Lord might be an awful lot easier when that total trust is there. Because on that night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it. And again, I say again, instead of saying, "Blessed are thou, O Lord our God, who gives us bread from the earth," "This is my body, given for you. Eat of it, all of you, and remember me."